All right. This is a 2-minute warning to go ahead and get settled down. While you guys are getting settled, I'm going to hand out our handout for today.
Please, if you have a position of leadership in any way in this church, it would be so sure to be done. I would love it if high school was standing up there by myself preaching the wall.
I'm not going to hear you talk.
Okay.
We're going.
All right, did you get one of these for Lauren?
No.
All right. No.
I got one.
Got one? Nice. All right, there you
looking
go.
Looking for a handout.
Need a handout?
Did we get one last
week? I didn't have a handout last week.
We're looking for one.
There's pumpkin roll up here if anybody wants some.
I just want one. Oh, you don't want that handout?
I made that myself.
You got one?
Right,
oh, all right.
I'm convinced that the party planners don't make enough money.
Anybody else need a handout? Need a handout. We're all good.
I always need a handout.
You need a handout?
December. It's the 27th.
Here you go. This handout's for free.
That's like what
a surprise. Surprise.
All right, well, let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, in your Holy Scriptures, you reveal to us your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us on the cross and the victory that he has with the resurrection from the grave. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would keep our hearts and minds always focused and comforted in truth, that we have victory through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his triumph over sin, death, and the devil. And that because of this, we will truly live and live in peace and harmony with you and with each other. In the holy name of Jesus, amen. All right, so we're going to actually get into, I know I said that we were going to actually get into Revelation last week, and then I kept talking, so. I'm going to try and do some handouts to hopefully work through my talking points at a quicker pace. But if you do have any questions, then we'll stop, we'll talk about it, and work from there. So, let's start by, first of all, reading Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. Can someone read that for us?
John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And how far am I supposed to read?
To 11.
Oh, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and have made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet say, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and to Smyrna and unto Pergamum and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea.
Verse 11 again? How's your verse 11 start?
Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in the book and send it unto the seven churches.
Yes,
awesome.
Yeah, it's different. Are you using KJV?
King James.
King Mark James?
Mm-hmm. All right. It was good enough to see Apostle Paul.
There you go. Yeah, that's interesting. I'll have to look in to see what... ultimately, sometimes you get some insertions of those kinds of things into the texts, and that isn't due to, her Bible is better than ours. I see that as a debate sometimes online. But it's really going down to what manuscripts were used for translations, and ultimately the manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts where John was originally, Revelation was originally written. They had different manuscripts available to them whenever the KJV was written versus like whenever the ESV or the NIV was written, right? And there's different philosophies that go into translation, but that's what that is.
What's your say?
What's my say?
Yeah, what's your saying
without the Alpha and the Omega.
Yeah, I would probably say that... My translation says, starting at verse 10, I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. So it doesn't have that assertion of the Alpha and Omega. Right? Which I do find that very interesting because of who I think is speaking there. Do you have red letters right there?
Yep,
that's correct. That's Jesus Christ speaking right there.
Back here in the ESV, verse 8, it says, I am the Alpha and Omega. So he already says in verse 8.
Right, so he says it in verse 8, and so who's the question is in verse 8, who's speaking there?
Jesus.
Is it? You're right, so it's probably Jesus, right? Okay. And it's important there. Well, we'll get to that. Yeah. Well, does he have red and you have red in another place, right? Okay, so this is the question, right? Is Jesus actually saying this or not? Or is this God like the Trinity or the Father, if you will, the one saying this? And we're gonna go look at Isaiah a little bit and see how God claims himself to be, to see who's speaking in some of these different ways. Because it's important as you frame who the revelation of Jesus actually later in the revelation of St. John.
So in the
Mm-hmm. Right.
So, I mean, I know this is free, but are we calling that a different?
Yeah, so typically whenever we say, let's say in the Old Testament, right, God is speaking. Who do we understand that God, that part of the Trinity to be?
The Father,
right? And so... whenever Paul opens up with greetings, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? And so, whenever you say the word God, right, that's usually a reference to the Father. But of course, this isn't to say that Jesus isn't God.
Right?
It's just the way the word was used, because what were they... How were they worshiping, 10 years ago before Jesus came?
Worshiping God the Father, I guess.
Worshiping God the Father with Judaism, right? And they were part of the Israelite tribe. And so they worshiped the God of Israel, which we understand as certainly God the Father, with actually pre-incarnate situations where the Son was there and the Holy Spirit was there, but that's beyond the scope. I'm going to get back to my handout. All right.
So when it says born God, is it referencing Jesus or Christ then? Or I think that was your question.
Again, depends on who you talk to. It depends on who you talk to. So let's get into it and let's see what we come to.
Okay.
All right. So let's go to the handout, starting from top, working way to the bottom. Who is John's letter intended for?
The seven churches
in Asia. Right. What modern day country is this in?
Turkey.
Right. So this is modern day Turkey. It's very much a part of what we would kind of consider the Holy Land. So whenever you hear seven churches in Asia, it's not talking about like China or the Philippines or Japan or anything like that. Right? It's Turkey, modern day Turkey. Why are there seven churches?
Because seven represents.
Yeah, because seven, as we talked about, numerology and all that kind of stuff, seven indicates completeness. And so, as we go and read John's message to these seven churches in chapters, halfway through one and into two, right? Or I guess starting in chapter two and going into chapter three. Are these churches representative of the problems churches for all time will have?
Yes,
it is, right? And so there's a completeness to the sufferings and the tribulations and trials that churches in Jesus' time will face. So, whenever we read about these churches, who should we be reading about?
Us.
Right? This is maybe, where do we fit in? What church are we? All right, so setting. Where was John whenever he wrote this letter?
Patmos,
right? Which is an island kind of off the coast of Greece. Yeah, and what's that?
Right.
Turkey is
an issue.
Yeah, that's right. And so it's not a big island, right?
It's a little one.
It's a little guy. Why was he there? He was exiled. He was sent there for persecution, for preaching the gospel. Under and this the timeline is what some people disagree on. Some people believe that that John was exiled there in around 68 A.D. and wrote the book of Revelation around 68 A.D., which is an early writing of the book. Some people believe that he wasn't there until 98 A.D., right? Which is a later date of the book. That's the more, I guess, traditional understanding of when the book was written. I'm not sure where I fall. I tend to think that it was 68 A.D., but I will not argue anybody about it. What's that?
98
AD, he would have been very old. Very old.
It lands different if it's 68 AD, because then that's before the destruction of the temple.
Bingo! And that's why people think that it was written in 68 AD. That it was prophesying these events, these cycles of destruction and chaos, that it was predicting the destruction of the temple. Right? And then ultimately, once the temple is destroyed, we have the reign of think at the end of Revelation. Chapter 20. What kind of reign do you have? The 1,000-year reign with Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling the heavens and the earth. To which this is what some people will say, this is the timeline, right? That these things in Revelation happened by 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. And this isn't to say that these things can't happen again, because this is how prophecy works, right? If you remember this imagery it's kind of like you have the mountain, you're looking at the mountain right in front of you, but there's another mountain that looks just like it behind it, right? So you're talking about this one, but it also, there's another one that's coming, that's just like it. Does that make sense?
Multiple fulfillments.
There's this type of way of looking at theology and prophecy called typology. So, like, for instance, we would say the prophet Moses. What did the prophet Moses do?
Let's go right this way.
He was
an archetype of Christ.
Yeah, he was a type of Christ. He led people from slavery to freedom. Right? He brought the people Israel through waters safely on the other side. Right? He instituted a Passover meal. Right? Where you would participate in the sacrifice to show God's covenant to the Israelites. Who is it? And again, all these correlations, ultimately, it's not that we worship Moses, but it points us to the one we are worshiping. Right? Jesus Christ fulfills all these types. Right? Elijah was a type of Christ. David was a type of Christ. But ultimately, they weren't the Christ. And so ultimately, they teach us and point us about the Christ. So
Nero was an Antichrist.
Nero was a
type.
A type of Antichrist. We talked about how Emperor Nero, if you do the gematria, you add up all the letters in his name, it adds up to 666, which is the number associated with the Antichrist. You know, I tend to think whenever John wrote this, he was talking about Nero. Because what, if you're not familiar with history, do you know anything about Nero?
Yeah.
What did?
He's a very nice person.
He got burnt home down. He persecuted Christians.
Yeah. He's like the guy trying to collect insurance and just falsely accusing other people and burning down his own building, right? So he burned down the city of Jerusalem, and he said the Jerusalem did it, or that Christians did it, right? This led to widespread persecution. So that's some of the history of the early church. But we're talking about timelines. Why was John here? Ultimately, persecution for preaching the gospel. Whether this happened under Emperor Nero early on, that's the 68 AD timeline, or under Emperor Domitian, which is in the 98 AD timeline. So either way, he was there because he was persecuted for preaching the gospel. So in what verbal tense does John talk about tribulation? Look at verse 9.
He's in
it right now. It's a present tense tribulation, right? So he's not necessarily talking about tribulation being something off in the
future,
right? But there is trial, there is tribulation for the church right now, right? So are we under tribulation?
Yes.
Yes, we always will be until Christ makes a second coming. All right, object of worship. In our worship services, this is not in the text. How do we open up our worship service?
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
We invoke the name of our Lord. John does the same. Okay? So he does the same in verses 4 through 5. Right? He invokes the name of the Trinity. It's not nice and neat and dogmatic like we typically have in our churches, where we have 300 years of church history debating who God is, what his relationship, what his essence is, all related. But they do make the confessing claim that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Here's how. So how does John open his letter? Him who is and who was and who is to come. Who is this talking about?
Jesus.
Yeah. I'm gonna tell you that it's the Father. Okay? So now, here's my reasoning. Let's go read Exodus 3:14. And again, that is also subject for debate. But I think that this is a Trinitarian opening. That's what I'm positive to you. And so Exodus 3:14 says, God said to Moses, or let me back up to 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is where the name Yahweh comes from. Okay? And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. What is that? So how does God reveal himself? Well, the answer is, I am who I am. This word, what does that present to you? What does that indicate to you about God? He's always there, right? I am, right? I exist is basically what God is saying. I am a being who has existence, and
solid.
It's solid, it's sure, it's always there, it's dependable, right? If something just is, it doesn't have a beginning and end. He doesn't say, I'm the God who started being God whenever I made the covenant with you. Right? He didn't say, I'm the God that that whenever the world banged into existence, I just started being. Right? He is. Right? He just is. Right? And so this indicates something about the nature of God, right? That he's ultimately finding us.
So that's a triune God. That's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yes, correct. Jesus has no beginning or end, right? And we'll see that claim being made whenever we see and this is where Jesus, at least eventually in the Gospel of Revelation, reveals himself to be the Alpha and Omega.
The Gospel of John
2,
chapter 8, you go to Jesus, I am forever.
Right, correct. So Jesus makes this claim for himself. Even from the beginning of the world, I am. Right? So here we see Jesus making a claim to be the to be one with the
Father.
With the Father, right? That's why they picked up stones and tried to kill him, right? Yeah, that's right. And so, so this is how God the Father reveals himself. I am who I am, right?
This is where you have to believe instead of understanding, because our
right.
We
don't understand eternity. We don't understand what it means to be talking. I was having this discussion with Chris, and I was like, you know, you ever think about like what living in eternity is gonna be like? It's like I think about that often, right? Like, to never die or to like live forever? I mean, won't I eventually get tired? Like, you know. And
we're gonna do it all that time, right?
And it's like, goodness gracious, like, what is that gonna be like? And it's like, and you know, ultimately, this is you know, playful pondering, if you will. But like, you know, what we're gonna, you know, are we gonna have recreation or work? And I think we are. But the point being, you know, eternity is a long time, and it's just you can't fathom it, right? You really can't comprehend it, and
yeah, even when this world comes to an end, we're still going to be there.
Right.
So the irony of eternity is the fact that, like, vampires, everybody seems to always be like, man, I'm going to be a vampire and live around and see a thousand eternity, people, there's always been an idea that humans wanted to live forever.
Right.
But it's been portrayed as something more evil than it has been, yeah. Something more graceful, like the eternity that God offers.
Right.
I've always found that to be kind of ironic.
Yeah, absolutely.
And the Bible even says God has placed eternity in our hearts. I mean, not in so many words, but it says God's placed it in our hearts.
Right, right. Absolutely. It's something that we long for. You know, and oh gosh, I really don't want to get on this tangent, but people want eternity. You're right, it is deeply embedded in their hearts. We see this today with, if you ever heard of people downloading consciences onto computers so that they can live forever, you know, and experience heavenly eternity in the computer realm that someone's created. It's ridiculous.
People
but
are always looking for ways to give God good things without God.
Yeah, and, you know,
forever could be miserable if you continue to age. Jonathan Swift played with that over his strawberries.
Well, and it's...
They lived forever because they just kept getting older and older.
Well, it's miserable to live forever when the effects of sin are still in play.
That's it.
And that's what the Lord is going to bring. This is what Revelation teaches us, that all these things will be brought to naught, and we will live under the way we were created to be.
So, actually,
eternity is, hell will have an eternity, yes. And, I love the way C.S. Lewis describes hell. Hell is getting what you want forever.
Good.
You'll never die.
What you want. That is your sinful heart, right? And what does that create in your relationships with others?
Separation.
Yeah. All right. Back to the sheet. All right. Let's go through Isaiah 41. 43:10. Can someone read 41:4?
Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them, and with the last, I am He.
Yeah. So with the first of them, with the last of them, there's this timeless aspect of God. 43:10.
You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me.
That's right. There's no God before me or one after me. 44:6.
Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me there is no God.
Okay, and then 48:10 or 12.
Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am He. I am the first and I am the last.
Okay. So Alpha and Omega, as we know, are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, right? And so this is the statement that is being made here in Revelation, that this is the God who we're talking about, right? The one who's revealed himself in this way in Exodus, who the prophets talk about. This is the God, and I'm going to posit the Father. This is how he reveals himself. Although, I don't think that it's an unfaithful confession to say that this is talking about the Son either. And we'll talk about why.
That's true. I think this is where a lot of people that maybe atheists, you know, they just can't fathom God has been forever. How can that be? You know, it's just in our normal thing.
Yeah.
We can't fathom that. You know, I don't know where God's coming from.
I don't think Christians can really think that either.
No.
It's
a statement that has to be accepted on faith. Right? I mean,
But the atheists accept a lot on faith. Atheists believe that nothing existed forever, and that nothing created everything.
Right.
Day, you know?
Right.
How
right.
How could nothing create the universe?
Correct.
Right,
and it's the classic, you got to have an unmoved mover argument, right? There's got to be something that creates nothing, or something out of nothing, right? And this is the beauty of the early confessors and how they talk about how God the Father created the world ex nihilo, right? Through the Word, that is the Son, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, right? And so I just love this idea. And you probably know about this too, with your background with Christian apologetics and stuff like that. The more that you kind of investigate into science, the more that it reveals that there's just no way that all these things could be without a designer, right?
Francis Bacon talked about it. He says, if you know, you look into science, at first you feel trepidation, you feel doubt and concern, and the more that you learn about science, the more you see the hand of God in creation.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Absolutely, and I'm a firm believer of that too. All right, so now from the seven spirits who are before his throne, who is that a reference to?
Holy Spirit.
Why seven? Okay, let's do a little bit of math. How do you get seven? What numbers do you have to add to get to seven?
Three,
5 and 2, 3 and 4.
3 and 4. 3 and 4. 3 is the number for
Trinity.
Trinity, God. 4 is the number of the earth. Right? If you remember, the earth. Like the four corners of the earth, you know, back then they kind of talked about earth as this rectangle, if you will.
North, south, east, and west was what they were referring to.
Right.
The ordinal points.
Right, so it's a way to talk about the earth in, is, as far as, like, it stretches all bounds and corners, if you will. And so, whenever you're talking about, what makes up the number seven and why this is important, if you have the number 3 and the number 4, talking about the number of God, the number for earth, what is this a symbol for? God's presence in the earth with all people. As we'll talk about in Revelation chapter 7, this is where God gathers people from all tribes, nations, languages, standing there before the throne. This Holy Spirit being poured out upon the earth happened when? Dance moves. All right, too much coffee this morning. All right. When did this happen to the New Testament church?
Pentecost,
yeah. Right. You have people preaching in all nations, languages, tribes, because Satan himself... Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves. Okay. Anyway, I'm getting too preachy. All right, and then, of course, we have... Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, is talking about...
Christ.
Oh, okay, well, we're going to get to these titles and what these all mean, but the person that we're talking about, the Trinity, is the Son, right? So we have Father, we have Son, Holy Spirit, introducing the revelation that was given to St. John, because this is a Trinitarian confession. This book is a Trinitarian confession. Okay. So let's look at Jesus' titles. What did Jesus' titles remind us of in his life? So let's look at the first one, the faithful witness. What does that remind us of in Jesus' life?
The times he was going with the disciples to different countries.
Yes, going out, right? And witnessing to everybody about his Father, right? So number one, there we can put his earthly ministry. Okay. Number two, firstborn of the dead. That's talking about what part of Jesus' life?
Resurrection.
And number three, the ruler of the kings of the earth.
Well, that's his coming. His coming in majesty.
His second coming.
Not think. Is he reigning the kings of the earth now?
Yeah.
Yes, he is, right? How does he have that ability, authority?
Because he's the author of it.
Because he's author of it. Where is Jesus right now?
Sitting at the right hand of the Father.
Sitting at the right hand of the Father, right? So this is a reference to Jesus' ascension. So this is the beauty about Ascension Sunday, right? This is the beauty of Ascension Sunday. It's not just a, oh, cool, Jesus is risen to be at the right hand of the Father. This isn't just a historical observation. This seat, this position that Jesus takes at the right hand of the Father has power. he's reigning and ruling in the world now. This is how he's able to come to the sacrament of the altar. It altars everywhere, right? So anyway, this is a big deal. And the early church took it as a big deal. This is why Jesus himself in John's gospel says it's to your advantage that I go away. Right? Okay. And of course, then he promises the Holy Spirit. Okay. So what does this mean for us? So because Jesus has done his earthly ministry, ultimately died on the cross, resurrected from the grave, ascended into heaven, what does this now make us? Now we look to 5b through the end. To him who loves and has freed us from our sins by his blood, has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and forever and ever. Amen. So he makes us a what and a what, according to verse 6?
Kingdom and priests.
Kingdom and priests, right? So, are we living in the kingdom of God right now? Yes, we are, because we are benefactors of his earthly ministry, his resurrection, and his ascension. Right? So he makes us a kingdom, and ultimately we're bonded together by the blood of Christ, right? And we are made priests. Now, does this mean so this is where Lutheranism has this great doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Have you heard this before?
Yes.
Okay. The priesthood of all believers. This is a wonderful doctrine, because what this teaches is, well, who had access to God in the Old Testament?
The priests.
The priests. Did the common man?
No.
They had to go through the priests. This is where Jesus, this is why we call him the high priest, because we go through him to get to the Father, right? But now we are made to be we're made to be priests, because we can approach Jesus as our high priest. And we don't have to mediate through a God, right?
Right.
There are certain, we've talked about the office of the keys and all that kind of stuff. So that's not to mitigate the office of pastor, but it's not like a, if you want to get to God, you have to go through me kind of situation.
In fact, Paul said the head of every man is Christ.
Correct.
Hebrews 4:16 says we can boldly approach the throne through his son.
That's right. So what does this mean? Does this mean that everyone should be able to institute communion?
I had a house cut, seeing as he's the chief priest of his own house.
I would be weary against that. And the reason is because what are the gifts being given? The body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, right? And so this is why you hire a pastor, right? Who, you know, we get in the end of John. This is getting off tangent, but it's important. John chapter 20, where you have Jesus breathing on his disciples, right? And what does he say? If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they're forgiven, right? That's the establishment of the priesthood, the pastor, right? The office of the pastor, the office of the holy ministry. So you guys have these keys as a congregation. Zion Lutheran Church has this key with the forgiveness of sins and giving it and distributing it and using it properly. But what you do is you say, hey, seminary, send me a young guy so that he can be our pastor. And so what you do, actually, whose key is this? Oh, no, I'm taking them now, right? So so these are Zion's keys, and now I hold them, not to wield against you, but to wield it for you, for your spiritual benefit, right? To say, you know, I think there's some repentance that needs to happen here, right? Before we receive communion. Or maybe it's like, you know, you come to me and you've repented of your sins. You are welcome at the table to receive strength and nourishment of faith, right? But, you know, so I wield these keys in an unfruitful manner, right? This is part of your responsibility as a congregation to say, hey, that's probably not good. That's what, you know, elders talk about and stuff too. But anyway.
So you and I have had long conversations about this subject.
Yeah.
And, you know, this is a powerful thing to be able to remit or retain sins and can be wrongly wielded. And then also in handling the body and blood of Christ, potentially administering it unworthily and causing death and destruction. And even you're personally being liable before the Lord. You know, as a teacher, right, we're going to be held to a higher requirement.
Right.
Which is why we need a young scapegoat. To
There's
wrath falling.
It's on me. Right? No, you're exactly right. And so thank you for bringing us back to the point. As a Haddon household, there are good things for you to do and probably some things that you would rather go to a pastor for. And because once you take on that responsibility of instituting communion, handing out the forgiveness of sins, you are liable to judgment for what you teach and how you lead your family then. Which you kind of are anyway. But whenever it's dealing with the office of the keys, right? That's like a whole nother level of responsibility that as a pastor I've taken that oath to be able to exercise it on behalf of you guys in a fruitful manner.
What if there's none of you to be had?
Then I would say, like we're talking about
seminary just died.
Yeah.
And all the pastors are dead.
Now yeah.
You have like all the men in this room leading their families. Who instance?
I think family should come together as a church and then elect a guy.
Yeah. So you would have like an elder.
Yeah.
What about baptism?
Baptism, it's best to be done within the church, but there are cases for emergency baptism. You know, actually in the back of our hymnals, we have emergency baptism, like, right in order. So say there's a woman giving birth at the hospital. Child's maybe not going to make it. You call the pastor and he's on his way, but maybe there's not enough time, then the husband, it would be best for the husband to do it, to go in there and baptize the child.
Is it a man?
Would have.
Yeah. A woman can. It's best if a man does it, though.
Why?
Because he's the leader of the household.
Well, I've not done it, but I know nurses at the hospital have done it.
Oh, yeah.
Before, and it's women.
Yeah, yeah.
So if you see somebody dying on the side of the road, or they ask to be baptized,
then
you're
going to
go
up
you too at that point?
Absolutely.
Say the name.
Absolutely. You're just trying to go as high
up the... Yeah. Correct.
Everything that we're doing is kind of like what we talked about this morning. Is it telling the story that we think it's telling? The reason that women should not be pastors is not because women aren't smart. And it's not because women aren't spiritual.
Right.
It's not because women aren't compassionate. It's because God is the ultimate penetrator of all things. He is a masculine essence. And whatever we can do to be the most indicative of that, whatever we can do to show the most clear picture of the truth of God Almighty, then our witness about Him is true.
Yeah.
But now I have to say, I have performed an emergency baptism because I did women's ministry in the jail. We had some women who were headed for federal prison, and they were very nervous about dying in prison because people do die pretty frequently in prison. And it was COVID, and people were dropping like flies in prisons during COVID. And they had gotten saved in the jail, and they wanted to be baptized before they faced that possible death. And they would not allow any man at that time in the women's ward of the prison. And we could not get a male pastor in there baptized.
Yeah.
And you had to have security clearance.
Yeah.
And I was the only one.
Yeah. And so we've talked about this, and that's like an acceptable case, right? Where it's like there's not even a remote possibility, right? Am I gonna sit here and say it's an invalid baptism if a woman does it? No, I'm not going to say that.
We don't want the exception to be the rule.
Right, exactly.
I am not a good representation of God. I know that.
Well, we all fall short.
I did my best.
And I'm going to end quickly on this, talking about kingdom and priests. 1 Peter 2:8-9, this is a verse it's a beautiful verse. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a holy unto God. So this is what's being described as you guys, right? You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, right? But the question is this a physical nation? No, it's not, right? And then we get to John 18:33-38, Jesus talking to Pilate right before he was about to be crucified. And what does Pilate asked Jesus, you know, they're saying you're the king of the Jews. You know, are you their king?
My kingdom is not of this earth.
My kingdom is not of this earth, right? So, and again, it's important to note the present tense reality of which kingdom Jesus is speaking about, the one that is, right? It's not something that's going to come, but it's present there in the person of...
You think he's basically saying, I'm not king of all of you right now, but I will be king of all of you one day?
Correct. Well, and he is the king of all of them. They're just being really rebellious, right? All right, we'll end there and pick up next week. Let's end with prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power.